I was saying to my Sunday school class this morning that God is, it seems, I don't want to try to speak for him about things like this. I'm happy to speak for him when we're dealing directly from the Word of God. I'm observing something right now, that we have been on this subject, this topic, for some time here at Bethel, where we're talking about the behavior of the family. And predominantly, we're talking about the behavior of the family of God, but the same principles that apply to the family of God apply to our individual families, and our families, both in the church and in the home, will be much happier, much more contented, much more pleasurable, much more peaceful, if we follow these rules that he gives to us for living together. We've seen it in the book of Philippians. We're looking at it right now in the book of Peter in the adult Sunday school class, and we find ourselves in that place in the book of James. I have not intentionally chosen to do that. It just seems to be providentially where we are, and I'm not going to use that as any way to try to suggest it's more important than anything else. It's just where we find ourselves, giving a lot of attention to that today. Now, in James chapter 3, we just got this done in chapter 2, where James tells us that real faith is demonstrated by works. And that's just the truth. A born-again person has a changed life, is another way of saying that. And it's very easy for us to take that particular information and get judgmental about it and begin to, just be critical of others because they don't seem to kind of match up and fit our particular mold as we think Christians ought to be. And in some sense, that's a legitimate judgment, because God says this is what his children look like. And it's a pretty high criteria when you think of it. Peter says that, Peter is quoting the Old Testament where it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And Christians are required to live a holy life. I'm working on an article I want to write, and it'll probably show up in my blog in a couple pieces before I get done. But in what's going on in church life today, and most of us who have been around in Christianity for a longer time, and that would mean, well, at least you, Rainey, and probably Roger, you got saved when you were older. Betty's been around quite a while in church life. Susan was raised in it, but you're young enough that you may not make some of these distinctions. Sam's been around for a long time in it. But the point I'm making is that one of the things that churches have been doing for the last 30 or 40 years is increasingly broadening the scope of their standards in order to be able to attract more people. And used to be, if you were a Christian, there was a particular lifestyle that was expected. Today, that expectation is very broad, very broad. Like maybe you're expected to do nothing more than attend a worship service once in a while, that kind of thing, and you're a Christian. Used to be, if you were a Christian, you looked different than the culture, the society around you. It affected the way you dressed. It affected your habits, those types of things. Today, those doors have been thrown wide open. And not in a sense to become too judgmental or something, but I believe that somehow or other, those parameters need to be drawn back in to where they reflect biblical parameters. And just how that's done, I don't know. It certainly needs to be done in grace. But there are a lot of people that just think they're Christians when their life shows no evidence of it. And what a sad thing that will be when they're in the position of Matthew chapter 7, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in thy name and done many marvelous works? And the Lord says, and I'll confess unto you, depart ye into everlasting judgment. I never knew you. That's a frightful thing, isn't it? To think that that will happen? And to think that possibly we had a part of it by failing to administrate what it really meant to be a Christian? And holding up the standards of God's Word? I wrestle with this right now in my own particular understanding of it. How do we do that? How do we have the right expectations? How do we do it in grace? And how do we verbalize or characterize those expectations? It was pretty easy for us back in the 50s and 60s. There were some unwritten rules among most Christians, you know. And I only mention this as an illustration of it. I'm not trying to say that this is where we need to draw the parameters. But I was raised in what I think was a good, sound, fundamental Baptist church. And we never went to the school dance on Friday night. That was not permitted, you know. And today, Christian organizations sponsor dances. It's a big Christian school on the west side of Chicago, college. Not Moody. Moody's downtown. Huh? Wheaton. Wheaton, just about 5 or 6 years ago, voted to sponsor dances for their student body. And it was a controversial move even within the school when they did that. But that's become very acceptable. All the kids that I went to school with attended the movie house. We weren't allowed to attend the movie house. I remember talking to my mom about that and saying, Mom, all my friends get to go to the movie, you know, on Saturday night or something. Why can't I go? And, you know, I respect my mom, and maybe some of her answers weren't the right kind of answers, but her answer to me was, David, that's what it's like in this family. When you grow up, you'll make your own decision. If that's what she said, under this roof, those are the rules. And so I just accepted it. And all the kids in our youth group, they live by the same rules, too. So now, I'm not saying that we need to establish those kind of rules in order to reflect what it means to be a Christian. I'm just saying that we have really moved, those parameters have been moved out much more broadly. And but we need to be careful about not letting this develop a judgmental environment among us. Romans 14 speaks to this, and we're not going to get into that. This is talking about, in the third chapter then, he talks about our behavior among ourselves. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it's, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And the more I study that, the more I'm persuaded that the right understanding of that text is to think of the term masters as being judges. Be not many judges. Don't be in a hurry to judge other people, because that'll just make you receive a greater condemnation. Not a greater condemnation from God, but a greater condemnation from those without. And you know that that's true. Those who have a judgmental spirit and that kind of thing, we just kind of say, well, I'm going to make you live up to that, you know, that kind of thing. And Matthew 7, 1 through 2 would suggest that same thing. And then it goes in and talks about our tongues and our speech and how we ought to be very careful about our tongues and speaking kindly about one another. Now, we've gone through all of that, and last Sunday night we were finishing up on verse 15, and it talks there in verse 15 about the content of verse 14. 14, it says, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. It's very easy for us to harbor an envy or a bitterness in our heart because things don't seem to be fair. And my lands, if you want to start putting your finger on what's unfair in life, there's no end to the things that you can put your finger on. Dick referenced in his testimony this morning this book that he read when he got to, what was that school? Stanford, yeah. What's the name of the town it's in? Palo Alto? Oh, what's the other real liberal? Berkeley. I'm thinking about Berkeley. That's in the same place, isn't it?
Across the bay.
Okay. But this author who was pointing out how if God is God, then he's not doing a very good job about it because babies die, you know, and that kind of thing. And sometimes we as believers can kind of get in the same way as we look across the pew or across the aisle or down the block and we think that we see others faring far better than we are. And that bitterness and the envy grows up within our heart, and we get jealous of them and that kind of thing. And rather than face it and say, Lord, I need to be satisfied with the way of life you've made it for me. I'm sorry for being jealous and envious. I'm going to rejoice with those that rejoice with those that do rejoice. I'm going to weep with those that weep. Rather than do that, you get that bitter envy in your heart. And don't lie about that. Be honest about that. Now, that's not saying that you have to be honest with me about that or honest with Don about that. You need to be honest with yourself about that and deal with that as a sinful situation and confess that to God. You know, you can whatever it might be that you're bitter or envious about. We all have plenty of things that we can focus our attention on. You know, some of us, like Charlotte and I, we find ourselves so distant from our own children, you know. Our children and grandchildren, who we dearly love, you know. But Melissa and her clan, we maybe see once a year. And the same will be true of Paul and Megan and those boys. Christy and Eric, we're closer to them physically, and so we get to see them more often. But God's business has just put us in this way, and God's providence has put us in this way, and we could be ornery and, you know, envious about that, or just say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is God's calling, and we accept that. These are the kind of things I'm talking about, all right? Those are the kind of things that disrupt our lives. Now, this getting bitter about it, in verse 15 is spoken about, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. We begin to think that that's the way to deal with things. Get angry about them, get bitter about them, and spout that stuff. I knew a lady years ago, and my lands, she has to have been one of the most unhappy ladies I have ever met. And she was a deacon's wife. But nothing was ever right, you know. Her kids were never treated right. Her kids didn't have the opportunity other kids had. And she was just always unhappy and just spread that unhappiness to everybody. She's always just belly aching and complaining. That's a terrible way to live. And that's the kind of thing that's being spoken of in verse 15 where it says, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensually, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. She was never happy with anything that was being done in the church, and her kids were never chosen for the right place in the church Christmas program and that kind of stuff. And somebody else was chosen because they were the favorites and that kind of stuff. And it was just confusing. You knew any time that her kids were going to be involved in something, that there was going to be a disruption because you couldn't please her. You just couldn't get in track with the way she was thinking and those kind of things. Now, on contrary to that, verse 17, it says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. So you see, you have the wisdom from below or the devil's wisdom of bellyache and complain and grouse until you get it your way. Then you have God's perspective, verse 17. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. There's just a lot of stuff mentioned there. And we'll just quickly work our way through that. The word pure here means to excite or promote reverence. Now, that's saying that when I open my mouth, my first objective ought to be to promote reverence, to encourage godliness. How many times the things we say promote division and disruption rather than reverence? You know, there are just so many ways we can do that. My lands, did you notice this today at our potluck that Dan Hensley got first in line? Who does he think he is? Dan's not here, so I can say that. I hope he won't get the tape. But I made a point, didn't I? That doesn't promote reverence. That doesn't promote godliness. I'm just amazed at how selfish I am. We talked in Sunday school class about yellow lights, and Pastor Weber apologized to me today for kind of conflicting with that or something, you know, that kind of thing. But I know why I get so upset about yellow lights, because somebody stepped on my right to go right through that intersection myself. Have you ever noticed when you come to a stop sign how quick you are to, in a four-way stop, how quick you are to get out before the next guy does? Maybe you aren't. I don't dilly-dally. And I watch that wheel, so I know whether or not his wheel came to a stop. And if mine came to a stop first, I get to go, you know. And I know when mine came to a stop, I assure you. That's a joke. How easy it is for us to excite things other than reverence and godliness just because of our own selfishness. And we promote division and disruption rather than reverence. The first standard of our words ought to be to promote peace and reverence, not discontent and division. Now, if we would just learn that, that would make a remarkable difference in our family lives, whether it's the family of Bethel or our individual families at large, if we would just do that. This reminds me of Psalm 120, verse 7, and it's a lament here of the psalmist. Psalm 120, verse 7. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. It seems like some people just want to have war, you know. Well, God says, let us be a people that are for peace. The next thing it says in our text, verse 17, is that it's gentle and easy to be entreated. It's the idea of being willing to understand, to be tolerant of differences, rather than critical and stubborn. I come back to that four-way stop sign. You know, maybe this guy's late for work. You know, who knows what happened this morning in his house? You know, he might have burned the toast, you know, and something, that kind of thing, or had something. Now he's rushing off to work, and he really needs to get ahead of you. Let him go, you know. Gentle, easy to be entreated, just a characteristic, rather than just always being critical and stubborn. It often seems that there is nothing we prize more than our own ego. It seems there's no greater crime than to walk on our perceived rights, those kind of things. And this text speaks to those kind of things. The verse also gives us a path of conflict resolution. It says, in our relationships with people, not only ought we to be pure and then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, but full of mercy and good fruits. Whenever you see the word fruits in the Bible, I would encourage you foremost to think about the fruits of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Those nine things, Now, there's probably some other fruits of the Spirit, but if we get those nine down, we've done real well, you know, and the rest will fall in line if we do that. And the wisdom that is from above is full of those things. And again, I have to say that, I don't have to, but I get to say that. Charlotte treats me that way. And I'm so grateful, you know, what a privilege it is to be treated that way. And it's without partiality and without hypocrisy. That means that the same favor and mercy and grace that I show to Don, I need to show to Jeannie. Although Jeannie doesn't deserve it, and Jeannie's always picking on me and those kind of things, she deserves the same grace as Don does. But you understand what that means in the family of God? That all of the people deserve to be treated that way. And it's not because they've earned it. It's because by grace we extend it to them, and there's no partiality to be shown or hypocrisy. In other words, well, I'll just overlook it this time, that knothead, you know. But not with genuinely, that kind of thing. Now, verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Just again, the emphasis that in our ministries, one of our primary things that we need to be pressing forward is peacefulness. Now, it's not peace at any price. Seems like we need to say that today. It's not peace at the price of correct behavior. We've gone through some things recently as a church, and we'll go through them again, where folks within our congregation begin to demonstrate behavior that is just not consistent with the Scriptures. And if we overlook that, it could be said, why, that's the peaceful thing to do. But the Bible doesn't give us the permission to do that. It says, if your brother being overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So it's not peace at any price. And we have to be able to make those distinctions of where confrontation must come and where they are things we just overlook. You ever notice having trouble with that in your family? And your kids will show you where you're inconsistent? The girls would come in, Dad, you know what Paul just did? And I would say, oh, Melissa, he's just a boy. And I'm not sure that I was always on track with that, and I was right. Maybe he should have been confronted. I know that Paul and Christy thought, or Melissa and Christy thought he should be. But we make those judgments, don't we? In Growing Kids God's Way, the teacher makes us distinguish the difference between, is it childishness and foolishness? Yeah. Foolishness needs to be corrected. Childishness is something that we need to expect. And so I'm not suggesting to you in any measure that these are necessarily or particularly principles that are easy to follow. It requires judgment and good judgment to do these kind of things. But God has told us what it takes to live peacefully with one another, and we need to work carefully at that. And I would just suggest to you, from what I know of Christianity in our world today, we'd all be just a little bit better off if we were a little less critical of one another. And just give each other a little more latitude, at least as much as we'd like to have from other people, you know, that kind of thing. Well, I said I'd just keep you 20 minutes, and I kept you 25. So next Sunday night, we'll get into James chapter 4, which means I've already got my studying done on that for next week. So I just saved myself some time. Let's pray and be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you for the time we could meet together today. Thank you for a good morning service. We just rejoice at Dick's testimony, at the opening of your word together, and the song that Eldon sang this morning, for the fellowship we got to enjoy around that meal today, for the friendship we've had the privilege to experience, and even on such a blustery, unwelcoming day. And we pray for those who will be traveling home now. We ask that you grant them safety. We thank you for the time we've enjoyed together. In Jesus' name, amen.